All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of the New Testament known as the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. We began our studies a while back. There are a number of tapes and sessions that we put together as we are weaving our way through this most important book that is the only true historical book in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are 12 books of history. But in the New Testament, there is one historical book. It follows right after the Gospels. The Gospels tell us about the life and the ministry, and most importantly, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then this book of the Acts of the Apostles, historically, is inserted after the Gospels to show us how the Lord Jesus Christ began to build his church. It is an historical book. It is a transitional book. In the midst of this book, as we read through the first 7-8 chapters, we observe that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father were trying to restore the nation Israel and fulfill the promises to the nation Israel in the beginning of this book. We observe a transitional change. We'll get there and I'll show you. We're going to mark these things out carefully as the book will transition and change into a work from the nation Israel to the church becoming Gentile and the word going out to the whole world and a Gentile church being born that will be predominantly Gentile. It shows the beginning of this church at the end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as the title of the book is, the Acts of the Apostles. At the end of this book becomes Romans, and then the doctrinal epistles in the New Testament begin, beginning with Romans and going through Philemon to those of us in the church. And then after Philemon, the book of Hebrews, as God begins to transition his work back to the nation Israel and the Jews. It's important to understand, because this book can be terribly abused and misused, and many bad teachings can come out of this book if you do not rightly divide this, rightly divided dispensationally. You will be completely confused, thinking the things that happen in this book can happen again today in the Gentile church. Great confusion. We don't want that to happen. We want to study it doctrinally, dispensationally, divisionally, so there won't be confusion. Bad teachers like to spend their time here in Corinthians confusing Christians. We want to rightly divide this book. We observed in the first chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ promised a power to come on the disciples and the apostles. In the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, and we have chapters 2 and 3, there on the day of Pentecost, a number of things began to occur swiftly as the Spirit was given. This was the promise of the Father. The Spirit was given in verses 1 through 13. As soon as the Spirit was given, there was a sermon delivered, because the purpose of the Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ. And that's why he is given. Ye shall receive power from on high after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God can reach others using us as vessels. So the Spirit came and a sermon was given, and in verses 14 through 40, and then salvation was received by a number of hearers as 3,000 were added unto the church that day in Jerusalem, initially that church being a Jewish body. And now you're going to see the transition as we go through the book. Now, what happened then, later on that very afternoon, was in the third chapter, on the day of Pentecost, continuing, a sign was then given. The sign of healing was given to a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, carried to the gate every day, and the sign of healing was given. So the Spirit brings forth a sermon, salvation, and then he follows the word with a sign confirming the word. Jesus had told them this would be the case in Mark chapter 16. You will preach the gospel to every creature, and then following will be signs. Again, we're understanding why this is. They're bringing forth something new. This is a New Testament. They do not have a written Bible to confirm what they're doing as apostles and disciples to the nation Israel. The only Bible they have are the Old Testament scriptures. Even the Gospels have not yet been written. You have to understand this. So God had to confirm this new work with signs, or the Jewish people never would have believed it. And so a sign is given. And then after the sign, Verse 11, another sermon is given. Why? Because the predominant work of the Holy Spirit is to make people speak and preach and teach the Word of God. So observe the Spirit, sermon, salvation, a sign, a sermon. We're going to find this sermon after sermon after sermon through the Acts of the Apostles as the Holy Spirit uses them to preach the Word of God. Now, we observe the day of Pentecost is coming to an end. It's getting near 5 o'clock in the afternoon. We come to chapter 4, and what do we get next? Pentecost leads to persecution. Persecution. This is going to be a sign and a pattern that will follow through the Scriptures. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is a reality. If you want to go out there and you want to let that Holy Spirit speak through you, you are going to be persecuted. The world does not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the first part of that gospel is they're not right with God and they're sinners and they're dead in trespasses and sin and they're without God and without hope. You mean even a good religious person like me? Yes, that's the message. I don't like that message. I'm basically a good guy. We were watching some interviews on TV yesterday there's a small ministry called The Way of the Master, and they like to do street evangelism, interviewing people one-on-one, asking them questions about their soul, about heaven, about God. And one question I observed was answered the same way by every single respondent. And one of the questions they would weave into their conversation was, well, what kind of a person are you? I'm basically a good person. That was a uniform, absolute response from every male and female I saw on that program. I'm basically a good person. I'm basically a good person. You know what I learned from the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ? That I'm basically not a good person. You know the confessions that there are in heaven are going to be of people, I'm not a good person. You know the number one confession in hell? I'm basically a good person. I don't know what I'm doing here. That gospel, people don't want to hear it because they think basically they're good people. Why is that? I said to the person watching with me yesterday, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. We're deceived into thinking we're basically good. The Bible says we are born sinners, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. We love our sin. We were talking about it yesterday. You know what goes on at college campuses now? Drunken binge orgies. That's sin. Abounding. They love it that way. I'd like to go in and tell them. I did that. There was a group of college students having a drunken binge orgy in a house in our neighborhood. And I walked in with about 40 tracts and broke in and passed out tracts to all the college students. Now, I don't think they got very far. They're mostly drunk. They kind of looked at me confused. Perplexed in the midst of the rock and roll music, I gave out tracts. A few of them talked to me. I told them about their soul. I don't think they understood. But I left the tracts there and told them where I could be reached. They were too drunk to persecute me. I think when they sobered up, they'd like to get me. Persecution will come, especially from religious people. Persecution is what follows. What we see in verses 1 through 4, as we read through them the last few weeks, is there was an interruption of the sermon that Peter was given, and they were incarcerated and placed in prison. Because religious people that have influence in high places, in governmental places, will have you incarcerated if they have the power. If any religion gets a hold of a government and begins to run that government, I can assure you, if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to prison. That happens in China. That happens in Islamic nations. That happens in quote-unquote orthodox nations like Russia and the Ukraine, where the religious powers have great control with the government. They don't like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religions don't. Religion hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there was interruption, there was incarceration, and then in verses 5 through 22, there's going to be interrogation as they bring them forth out of prison and start interrogating them. Who gave you the idea that you could preach this gospel around here to us religious people? And then there's going to be more intimidation. And so I think today, last time we finished our reading, we had read through in Acts chapter 4, reading through verse 13, when the interrogators of the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, in other words, these guys never went to college, who are they to talk like this? they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And so this, in this process of interrogation, the religious leaders are kind of dumbfounded. So they have to, what are we going to do here? We've got this guy, he's healed, he's standing before all of us, healed. These guys, no college degree, are speaking in a perfect manner, something that makes a lot of sense. We don't particularly like it, but there's no holes in what they're saying. It's a good theory. Well, what are we going to do about it? Because if people listen to them, we're going to lose our job as religious leaders around here. Verse 15, when they had commanded them, go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And what we're going to see now is there's going to be the scheming of the council. They're going to take a moment here and get together and scheme. Now, in your Bible, if you read through the Bible, the word council is only found in five books in the New Testament. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and it's never seen again. And every time the word counsel is found in your Bible, it's negative. It's a negative application. You will never find the word counsel in a positive light. What we're going to see is there are certain things that councils do. Number one, they do things negative against God. And number two, their scheme is to suppress the truth of God's word. That's what councils are known for doing. That's what they do. For example, turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Just want to show you. I like when the Bible, I like when God, who happens to be not only the author and finisher of our faith, but the reality is, as Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, God is the God of speech. He's the one that gave us the ability to speak, that separated us from the animals, and having the ability to have a language to speak and to communicate and to have words, that's all God's idea. God gave it. I like when he defines words and he fixes words. And then I like to use his definition. Matthew chapter 12, here's how it says about the council in verse 14. Then the Pharisees, after Jesus healed someone, went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. This is the first reference to council apart from Jesus Christ speaking about how they like to get after people for saying the word raca. Here it is right here. When God tells us the councils are against Jesus to destroy Jesus. They scheme to suppress the truth, and they're always negatively referred to by God in his word. Now, I just want to ask you something. Whose idea was it to come up with something called the National Council of Churches? And what do you think they're about doing? Come on. They're out there against God's word, to suppress the truth about the real Jesus Christ. That's what they're out there doing. I just saw the president of the National Council of Churches being interviewed recently on television about the situation in the Middle East, and he was opposed to what Israel was doing in the Middle East. Are you surprised? I'm not surprised. I got the fix right here from the Bible. I got the radar fix on these guys. Is your church a member of the National Council of Churches? Because I'll tell you something, you guys are against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no, we're not. Are you personally against it? Well, not me. Then get out of that church. Okay? Your church, a member of the National Council of Churches, my recommendation, get out of it. Because they're going aside right now to scheme how they're going to find a way to suppress the truth of God's word. Things haven't changed, folks. The Bible's got the fix on mankind. It's one of the reasons we'll face persecution. The National Council of Churches, that's against the nation of Israel. And they're against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go talk to one of their leaders one day about being born again and being saved and see how they respond. So we get the fix right here. Now, notice the council back in Acts chapter 4. They conferred among themselves. They like to do things in secret. You know, there are no secrets that are hidden from God. They're going to be revealed in the day of judgment. God's trying to help us right here to see them. Verse 16, they conferred in secret saying, what shall we do to these men, to these apostles, these disciples? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now observe this. These men are doing what they're doing in the dark. They're doing it in the face of light. God has given them the light by the preaching of the sermon and given them the light by the sign of a healing right before their very eyes. They call it a notable miracle. remarkable, something that should be noted, that's noteworthy, that can be written down. It's manifest. We can all see it. We cannot deny it. The truth is, opposition to Christ is almost always in spite of conclusive evidence of the truth of Jesus Christ. You say, well, where are the healings today? Well, God doesn't heal people physically today. You know what he does? He heals them by changing them to a new creature. And there's a manifestation that's greater than a physical healing, as there's a transformation from someone that loved sin and reveled in sin and spread sin as to someone that all of a sudden that disdains sin, walk away against sin, preaches against sin, and lifts up a Savior that delivers from sin and gives a testimony about it, changed lives. Fletcher Brothers is in the ministry of reaching out to teenagers. It's a rough world nowadays, folks. I mean, we now live in a generation where I think it's 60% of inner city children are born out of wedlock. They don't have a mother or father. They don't have a stable life. Then they go off to a public school system that's peopled by psychologists and sociologists that diagnose them with all kinds of conditions, AD, ADD, ADHD, PhD, all these conditions they tag these kids on. And then they start to drug them with Ritalin and all kinds of drugs. And these kids are behind the eight ball from the time they're little. And sooner or later, they give up all hope because they don't have a stable family. They don't have decent counselors before them. They're put on drugs, and they end up hanging out with other kids and taking other drugs. Are you surprised they graduate to illegal drugs? They can start off on legal drugs. And then they go off into other drugs, and their lives are often ruined as teenagers. And Fletcher Brothers goes to these kids, and he gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a place where they can stay. He has an orphanage. He brings them in. They teach them Bible. And these kids are transformed. And you hear their testimony on the radio. They're on WDCX at 11 o'clock in the morning. You can listen to these kids give the testimony of their changed life. And Fletcher Brothers said, an interesting thing I've observed. Usually these kids had one parent. Usually the parent was the mother. Nobody knew where the father was. And usually what happened was, and they'll give the testimony, they would abuse and threaten and beat up their mother. You know, a teenage boy gets to be about 14. Mom can't do much anymore. And they would abuse the mother and beat her up and threaten her and take over the house and do what they want in the house. And even the girls get temperamental and would fight with the mother. I just took care of a woman a few weeks ago. She had a broken nose and two black eyes, and her daughter beat her up, her teenage daughter. And there's no father at the house to protect her. And this kind of stuff goes on. And he said, it's a curious thing what happens. He says, these kids get saved, especially the girls, and they're transformed from this monster into a Christian woman with meekness and humility, and the mother gets upset because now the girl is more of a lady than she is. And there's opposition to the gospel in Christ in spite of the evidence. Opposition comes to the gospel of Christ in spite of the evidence. Indeed, a notable miracle is manifest. We cannot deny it, but we've got to suppress it anyways. What are we going to do? Verse 17, that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Their scheme is to suppress the truth by threatening. Why? That this name spread no further. That this gospel spread no further. That they speak not anymore in the name of Jesus. Now this is in the Acts of the Apostles. One of the things that's happening in the beginning of this book is we're observing that God now is bringing forth the name of his son to the nation Israel. The nation that had carried around the name of the Lord but didn't pronounce that name, it's now being manifest outwardly, the name of Jesus. And religious leaders don't like that. And the reason they don't like it is because their father, the devil, doesn't like it. Like Jesus said in 8:44, John 8, verse 44, your father, the devil, and he hates that name. This is dread. Back in the fourth chapter, just look at verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, Jesus Christ, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the message. And they hate that message because their father hates that message. It is the dread of Satan that the name of Jesus Christ be spread abroad and lifted up. It's his dread. Why? Because there's a day coming in the book of Philippians. Turn there, chapter 2. There's a day coming, and this is what's going to happen. And Satan, the little god of this world that wants to run this world without the Creator God and without his Son, there's a day coming. Philippians 2, verse 9. Because Jesus became obedient to the death of the cross, verse 8, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Philippians 2, 9, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They hate that name being spread because their father, the devil, hates that name being spread, because one day you and I are going to watch the devil get down on his knees in front of Jesus Christ with the angels around him, and the last words out of his mouth are going to be, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he goes into a lake of fire. And so his minions, these religious leaders, are going to do everything they can to threaten the disciples of Christ, first the apostles, and then you and I, if we're disciples, to suppress the truth that we spread no further the name of Jesus Christ. How do you respond? How do you respond, especially in a nation like this? Because in this particular nation, they were the government authority. I mean, what say ye if the government comes and tells you? What do you say if Congress passes a law that you can no longer worship nor preach in the name of Jesus Christ? What do you do? We are supposed to be obedient to the government authorities. That's a precept that we're supposed to. So what do we do? Notice how they respond. The answer of the apostles is given for us to give us something that we can follow. Just like Brother Paul said. Look what it says, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, well, whether it be right in the sight of God, he turns them right back to God, you religious leaders, would it be right in the sight of God? Let me ask you, religious leaders, is it right in the sight of God that we would hearken unto you more than unto God? Judge ye. Notice, they're not angry, they're not screaming, they're not threatening back, they're with meekness and humility appealing to reason. God says, come, let us reason together. And they're appealing to the highest authority. They're saying, we understand, you're religious leaders. But would you not think that God transcends religion? Would you not think that God transcends you as religious leaders? Then would it be right for us to obey God or to obey you? Well, why are you supposed to obey God? We cannot, verse 20, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must speak the things which we have seen and heard. He just told us that we were to be witnesses unto him. He said we were to go and preach the gospel to every creature, that we were to go into all nations and baptize, immerse their minds and their hearts and their soul in the concept of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, because they don't have the knowledge of the true God. And that's our job. And so therefore, we must obey God's word over the word of man. We must receive the witness of God rather than the witness of man. Turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. You don't have to get angry about it. You don't have to get mad about it. You merely have to get scriptural about it and open the Bible and just allow the word of God to speak. And you reason with people from God's word. Psalm 138, verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. The gods were leaders, religious leaders at the time. whether they be governmental leaders or religious leaders, their authority figures. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Watch it. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So is it right in the sight of God that we obey God or you? Is it better for us to obey God's word, which is magnified above God's name, which you're in the business of dealing with? You're in the business of dealing with God's name, but God has magnified his word above his name. And his word told us to preach the name of Jesus Christ. Well, we've been about the name of Jehovah for all these years. We've been about the name of Adonai for all these years. God has magnified his word above his name, and we must follow the word of God. You know, there's a lot of things you can do in the name of Jesus Christ that are not according to the word of God. God's word is magnified above to bound what you are allowed, what you may do permissibly and legally, according to God's authority, with his name. And the religious leaders don't want the shackle of God's word. They want to do anything they want with God's name. And he says, look, we must obey that which we have heard. God has magnified his word above his name. Isn't that a great verse? Aren't you glad that verse is in your Bible? Aren't you glad you have a Bible where that verse is? You might have a Bible without that verse. That verse might have been changed by someone who wants to take you in a different direction. You better watch out. We're going to find out intimidation is one of the first tactics that the devil will use. He's got a second one of subtlety. But he likes to try threatening intimidation first. And if you scare easy, fine. Then if you don't, you can try something subtle in the next chapter, and we'll see that. But his first tactic is intimidation. But we must obey the word of God. So going back to where we were in Acts chapter 4, Pentecost leads to persecution. If you're a real Pentecostal, you'll be persecuted for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think many Pentecostals are being persecuted for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, so you think about that for a while. All right. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You know, we can be thankful. We happen to live in a nation right now where we still have the freedom to hearken unto the word of God. They may change that one day. We don't get out in the streets and protest. The laws don't need to be changed. You're not seeing the apostles here trying to protest and change the decree of these men. All they're going to do is obey the word of God and continue to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what they're going to do. We must speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 21, so when they, the council, had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. See, there was still some public opinion on their side. The Bible warns us that evil seducers shall wax worse and worse, and the darkness will go greater, and the light will become less and less. And Jesus says, when I return, shall I find faith in the earth? And we're going to be so outnumbered that there will be a day they'll control the governments. But right now, they didn't quite have full control, and they had some people in popular opinion against them. And they said, well, we better not punish them, for all men glorify God. Notice, this troubles me a little bit, verse 21. They glorify God for that which was spoken. They glorify God for that which was preached. They glorify God for the gospel of their salvation. No, they glorify God for that which was done. They like that healing. Oh boy, we like that physical stuff. We like that temporal stuff. Those are the very people that end up turning against the apostles. That's the fickle crowd. Hey God, what can you do for me? I can save you from sin and perdition and hell. Give you a place in heaven. No, what do you feel right now? I mean today. That's the problem. We're too focused on the here and now, so are these people. But in the meantime, it kind of short-circuited the religious leaders. Verse 22, for the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle healing was showed. And the people liked that figure, and you know, maybe I'll get some healing. Maybe I'll get some money. Maybe I'll get something out of this Jesus deal. Now, observe the church united in prayer in these next few verses, paragraph marking verse 23. So they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they get back to the other folks that were in the upper room with them, and they say, this was amazing. You won't believe what happened. First off, the question they ask is, where were you? We missed you last night. You didn't come home and sleep with us. We were in prison overnight. The day before, remember when the Holy Spirit came on us? we went out and we preached the gospel, and 3,000 people received Jesus Christ as Lord and went home to their houses and went back. And then, of course, we got thrown in jail after we healed this man. And the next day, we went out and preached another sermon to people and told them how there's salvation under none other name under heaven, only Jesus Christ. And lots more people heard the gospel that day. And then they threatened us and said, we can't do it anymore. Let's get down and pray. What do we do about this? Let's get down and pray. And it says right here, and they heard that, when they heard everything, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. One accord. What does that mean? The royal law according to the scriptures, James chapter 2. The only way we can be united in heart in proper worship to God is when we have the word of God, which is magnified above his name, and we can pray according to the scriptures, which is why the devil's so smart in his subtlety and puts a lot of different versions out there. So we can't be in one accord. So we can't get a church service to stand up and everyone read from the Bible and hear a unity of voice to God. You hear a cacophony of different versions coming up. The devil's pretty smart. That was pretty smart. Thankfully, the author and finisher of our faith has given us the royal law of the scriptures, so we can lift up our voice with one accord like they did. And they went and they prayed with one accord, saying, here it is, verse 24, Lord, thou art God, which hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. They start with an opening prayer, which is very similar to what happened in Nehemiah chapter 9, when they rebuilt the temple, and there was all kinds of opposition and persecution, and they remember how Nehemiah prayed in chapter 9. In the midst of opposition and persecution, we've appealed to you, God, thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. Thou art the Lord, the God. And they go on and they pray on the solid footing that we worship the Creator God. Now, when you have that, the fear of man bringeth a snare. I understand that to most people. But when you fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And when you put your trust in the Lord, you don't have to worry about any man. And you don't have to worry about any group of men, because they know thou art God, the Lord, which has made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. And then they continue in their prayer. Thy, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, and now they begin to quote the scriptures. This is how I know their prayer is in one accord according to the scriptures. These men were reading their Bible. One of the best ways you can have good prayer to God is through Bible reading, according to the scriptures. Then you begin to know the heart and the mind and the plan of God. And except it's revealed in the scriptures, we would never know these things. And you want sure footing in your walk, then you want to walk according to the word of the scriptures. And so they're following Psalm 2. By the way, this is the only way, if you have your Psalms and you open to Psalm 2, catch up in here. In Psalm 2, you look at Psalm 3, and if you still have your titles, it'll say a Psalm of David. And you look at Psalm 4, and it tells you a Psalm of David. And you look at 5, and it's a Psalm of David. And 6, it's a Psalm of David. And so many of these Psalms were Psalms of David, and people sometimes would argue who wrote Psalm 2. But here the Holy Ghost is confirming for us in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 4, that the author of Psalm 2 is David. David wrote that. Sometimes we wonder who wrote various things. Often if you look in your Bible, you'll find certain places where the Holy Ghost will reveal who the author is. It's David who wrote this psalm, Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm about the coming of the Messiah. Why do the heathen rage, that's Gentiles, and the people, that's Jews, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, that's the Gentiles, set themselves, and the rulers, that's the religious leaders, Jewish, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what Psalm 2 says. Against his anointed. Now, in Acts chapter 4, we see these two verses 25 and 26 line up with Psalm 2, 1 and 2. We see them lining up. And what we're learning about is that the forces of evil get together against the truth. They get together against the Word of God with a capital W, Jesus, and they get together against the Word of God, which is the Scriptures. You know, when the church and state ever get together, they're going to get together against the Bible. I know there's a movement in American Christianity to try and maybe break down the walls of separation between the church and state. Because they say, you know, that wall was never really there in the Constitution. Thomas Jefferson only wrote that in a letter and all those kinds of things. You know, that wall keeps us safe, because when that wall is broken down, I can assure you the church that's going to unite with the state is not going to be the Church of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the whore harlot of Revelation 17. And when that church unites with the state, they're going to persecute. That's going to be an evil alliance against the truth, to suppress the truth. You better watch it. Some confused Christians are doing crazy things, not knowing the Scriptures. And they're literally helping the devil work things out without even realizing that they're being used, because they're not staying close to the Scriptures here. These evil alliances given to us in Psalm 2 and confirmed in Matthew and in Acts chapter 4 are showing you that when the rulers of religion get together with the heads of state, the kings, it's going to be against God and against His Son and against His Word. That's what they're going to do. You can see it happening. Do you see it happening? I mean, pretty soon the stuff that I say right out of this pulpit is going to be known as hate speech. It's going to be branded as hate speech. Why? Because I'm not tolerant of all religions. Now, I'm tolerant of them, and then I'm not going to do anything to them. But I'm not tolerant of the spirit of error that they're carrying about for their sake. It doesn't affect me. I'm going to heaven. It affects them. They're the ones that are on the broad road to destruction and perdition following a false religion. And they're going to be united in alliance against the things we're saying. That's okay. We have our example right here. We get on our knees and we pray. But this is what we're seeing right here. Against the Christ, it says at the end of verse 26, we saw back in Psalm 2, His anointed. So the Bible's defining the word Christ as anointed. The anointed one is Christ. Christ is the anointed. Okay. So I'm talking about being anointed. The anointed is Christ. I know that's a favorite word we like to toss around. I rarely use it. I tell people you have a blessing from the Lord. The Lord's giving you a gift, giving you a blessing. But the anointed is Jesus Christ. Okay. That's just Bible. Whatever. I understand we like to do a lot of things in the name of the Lord. But He's defining it for you right here. Verse 27. He says, for of a truth. Now, in their prayer, they're beginning to understand the Scriptures. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, there's your kings, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, there's your rulers, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. I'm going to show you what that means. The first thing I want you to observe is I have a perversion of the Scriptures here called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. It's a Jehovah's Witness perversion. And they begin to change this prayer. And there are alterations made in this prayer. And one of the first things they do is they make a change in verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David. Instead of thy servant David, they change it to thy our father David. Our father. Curious. But I'm going to show you where they're going with this. This is the devil subtly changing words because he wants to go in a particular direction with this passage. And he's going to change David to father instead of a servant. David was a servant. David was the father of some people, but he was a servant according to this. And they're going to change verse 27, for of a truth, against instead of thy holy child Jesus, they're going to turn him into a servant. And it says thy servant, thy holy servant Jesus. And they remove the fact that he's God's son. And they're doing this carefully. I'm going to show you why they're doing this in a few moments. But first I want to show you what's happening here. So the perversions change the words. Jesus is the child, the holy child of God the Father. I'm going to show you why, according to the Old Testament scriptures, and why it's given twice in this passage. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Two times in this prayer, they're going to mention Jesus as the holy child, and twice it'll be removed from these perversions and change him into a servant. And I'll show you what the devil's trying to do very subtly here in removing Jesus' connection to the Father and the only begotten Son. But verse 28 might trouble you if you look at it. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It almost looks like God determined that Herod and Pilate and these people would get together and kill Jesus. It almost looks like God predetermined it. It almost looks like God is a master puppeteer, and they're just marionettes dancing on strings down there, doing whatever God said. But I want you to understand, God is not into predetermination and predestination that way. God, understanding what's going to happen in the course of history, will literally write down events that will happen in history, but you have a free will as to whether or not you participate in them. You have an opportunity, and let me show you. I'll give you two places. There's a divine plan, Titus chapter 1. God had a divine plan, and the plan was this. It wasn't that Pilate and Herod be murderers. It wasn't that Annas and Caiaphas deceive and lie about Jesus Christ and have him crucified for envy. That wasn't his plan. Titus chapter 1, the divine plan is verse 2. This is what God hath determined. 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. What God, in his counsel, determined to be done was that there would be a mechanism whereby eternal life could be given to sinners. This was the divine plan that was promised. Notice the word promise. Promise before the world began. Before the world began, in the council of God between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they said, you know, when we run this experiment with this human creature made of the dust of the earth, not like those angels we made before, that are spirits that cannot die, when we run this experiment with these mortals that have the ability to die, what plan are we going to have if they choose death rather than life? What plan are we going to have if they choose sin rather than righteousness? And they got together and they came up with a plan. They said, I have a plan on how we're going to be able to give them back eternal life. And the plan is this. It's prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what was determined ahead of time. Not that Pilate would be a killer or Herod would be a killer. Genesis 3:15. When the sin entered in and God realized what was happening and that the plan now would have to be exercised, he prophesied this would happen. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee. He's speaking to the serpent in the 14th verse. And the Lord said unto the serpent, the Lord God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you, serpent, thee, and the woman, between thy seed, serpent, and her seed. It, that's her seed, shall bruise thy head, serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In my promise of finding a way for eternal life, it's going to require the bruising of the heel of my son at the time that your head is bruised. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be bruising that's going to go on. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquity. This is the promise. Now turn to Deuteronomy 30. This is what was promised before the world began. That this battle between Satan and Jesus was going to play itself right out until the end of the 15th round. This thing was going all the way to the end. This was going to play past the two-minute warning right down to the final bell. This is what was promised. But what do you have to do in it? Yes, God has a divine plan, a way to get eternal life back for sinners. And God prophesied it will be through the death of his son. But what about you? Your part in the plan is Deuteronomy chapter 30, this verse 15. See, God says, I have set before thee this day on the right hand life and good. And on the left hand, it will be implied death and evil. And I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Verse 17, but if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, other than the God of heaven, other than his Son, the Word, other than the Word of God, which is magnified above praise. You want to follow the praise of other gods and other religions. You want to do that? Verse 18, I denounce unto you this day, ye shall surely perish. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Let me help you, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God's put the choice out there. God had to work that awful plan out. God promised he'd have a way for eternal life, and the way for eternal life was through the death of his Son. And that's what was determined. The only way I can get these people eternal life is if my Son dies and sheds his blood for the remission of their sins. What are they supposed to do? Well, if they have half a brain, choose life. Why will you die, God asks through the prophet Ezekiel. Why will you die? Why will you follow another guy? Why will you follow another religion? Acts chapter 4. So they pray this precious prayer in response to the threatening and intimidation of the leaders. Verse 27, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, he must be put to death. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that thou wouldst kill those wicked people that would oppose your word. Grant unto thy servants that hailstones would fall from the heavens upon their head and silence them once and for all. Grant once and for all that a host and a legion of angels will walk about us like a shield of fiery protection as we go out and preach. Is this what they're praying for? Grant that the persecution would be removed and they'd be taken from office. Notice the prayer. Grant unto thy servants, and verse 29, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Their prayer is to speak the word of God, which is magnified above all his name. Because the very thing that Jesus said is, ye shall be witnesses unto me. How am I doing on time? I want to make this one last point to wind this up. I'm going to finish this chapter. Or at least this prayer. That with all boldness, we may speak thy word. This is the type of prayer meeting that would be needed at a church today. Would to God that we would come together in one accord according to the royal law of the scriptures and get on our knees and ask that God would give us boldness to do that which we were called to do, which is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be our prayer. You know, one of the things we're going to do, Brother Bill and I were talking about this. When Brother Bill gets here, and he lives here, and he's serving as our associate pastor, he wants to start Saturday night prayer meetings for evangelism. And I said, you set them up and I'll be there, brother. I said, I pray for it alone, but you get some men together and we'll get in a room and we'll pray for evangelism. Right according to this prayer right here. Right in the early church. When they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the type of prayers that we need nowadays. Now notice, the main request in the prayer is to speak the word. But notice what he says in verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. He repeats it again, removed in the perversions. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered that prayer so they could continue to speak. Now, to heal. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. The thought is, we're talking about healing people. But remember, this is the book of Acts. It's early on, He's been preaching to the nation of Israel about God's Son, revealing the name that God has given to His Son, the Messiah, God's holy child, Jesus. Here's what he's asking for. He's praying according to Scriptures. 2 Chronicles 7. Look at the Scriptures. And when you get there, put your finger there and go back and keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 7 and grab Psalm 2 again. And you're going to see this messianic psalm unfolding in its fullness. Here is the prayer. 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles is a book written to the Jew. It's in your Old Testament, Oracle of God given to Jew. These are Jewish men, Peter, John, Apostle, preaching in Jerusalem at a Jewish feast of Pentecost. Observe. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, that would be Jews, which are called by my name in that testament, Jews, and even here in Acts, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He's talking about the healing for the nation Israel. Jesus Christ came and offered himself as the king of the Jews. They said, we will not have that man to be our king. And God is giving the nation a second chance in the beginning of the book of Acts. And he's offering to heal them. Verse 18, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. This is what the healing is offering the nation. I'm not talking about running around and giving someone with a cough and making it go away. I gave a sign and a wonder to show them that this is real scripture I'm speaking to you. You're saying, well, it's something new, Peter. You just came up with this. No, God's confirming my sermon with a sign so you'll believe it, because God wants to heal the land. He wants to bring his son back. He wants to set him on the throne. Go back to Psalm 2 now and observe. They just quoted Psalm 2 in their prayer. They're praying according to Nehemiah and 2 Chronicles that Psalm 2 would come to pass. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God's desire. But the nation must be healed and must turn in repentance to Jesus. So notice what he says. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, thy holy child Jesus. Verse 27, my son, there it's mentioned once. Verse 12, kiss the son, thy holy child Jesus. Verse 30, there's the son, the child, Jesus. Do you understand? Now you see why the perversions remove it? And try and turn him into a servant and not the child? It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is what's being offered right here. To deliver the nation Israel. God said, I will heal your backslidings to Jeremiah. This is a nation born under signs and wonders. You're in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy 4. Just look at this. The confusion in the church today with the bad teaching. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. The Jew requires a sign, it says in the New Testament, Paul says. Look at Deuteronomy 4:34. Or hath God assayed, this is Moses, and he's preaching his last words, very close to his last words, to the nation Israel, just as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and he says, hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? That's how they were delivered. They were delivered from the nation of Egypt. He delivered the nation Israel by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Has God ever done that signs and nation bit with it? The signs and wonders things with another nation? The answer is no. The answer is no. The Jews require a sign. Signs and wonders are for the Jew. So the prayer they're saying is, they're saying, give us boldness to speak thy word, that the healing may come. I signs and wonders as you heal the land, as we turn back to you, and the whole nation turns back to you humbly in prayer, and you heal their land, and you send back this Messiah to sit on the throne of David. This is the offer being made in the beginning of the book of Acts. Yes, there's a lot of spiritual significance for us, but doctrinally and historically, it's to the nation Israel. Only a bad teacher would make it and apply it to you as a Christian. The application to you spiritually is God still wants you to preach that gospel. And we're going to see as it turns in the book of Acts and goes to Gentiles. So the power of the praying according to God's word, the place was shaken. And then it said one thing in Acts chapter 4, which was interesting. I found this interesting. It says, Acts chapter 4, and that last paragraph, verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Wait a second. Weren't they just filled with the Holy Ghost a day before in Pentecost? You know why? Because the Bible tells us that we are to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Not just a one-time filling. Yes, at salvation you get your first filling. But as you go around, it dissipates out. And you need another filling. And you're going to find these men, these apostles, these disciples, through the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, and according to prayer, get a new filling of the Holy Spirit every day, as daily His mercies are renewed, so we can walk each day with Him. This is the pattern. And what happened? End of verse 31. And they spake the word of God with boldness. I know we all love the Ephesians armor of God, but if you ever seen that chapter on the armor of God, you know how Paul ends that chapter on the armor of God? Right after he mentions all the armor of God, verse 16, 17, 15, 14, he ends it up and he says, verse 18, praying always, verse 19, and praying for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray for me so I'll have a continued filling of the Spirit, so I'll continue to preach the gospel, that I may open my mouth boldly. Isn't that a good prayer? Won't there be some good prayer sessions, some good prayer meetings on Saturday nights? We get together and we pray like this church did according to the Scriptures, that we may open our mouths boldly. The nation Israel will get healed one day, but until then, Jesus Christ is calling sinners to repentance and He wants to use you and me. Amen. So next week we'll continue and finish the chapter up, and we'll see how now the devil's going to start to work his way in through subtlety when he finds intimidation doesn't work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the book of the Acts of the Apostles and historically how you worked with your apostles, how you, the God of second chances, gave a second offer to the nation Israel. And even though they declined it, Lord, you're going to give them a third chance in the tribulation, and they'll go through Jacob's trouble. And you will restore them. But now, Lord, during this dispensation of grace, help us to open our mouths boldly that we may make known the mystery of the gospel of grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.